Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Isaiah chapter 54, again, a part of the second section of the second half of Isaiah. The three sections of the second half all have to do with the message, the promise of deliverance, chapters 40 through 48, the messenger himself, the promised deliverer, chapters 49 through 57, and then the message, the promises for the ones delivered in chapters 58 through 66. Chapter 54 follows on the heels of chapter 53 in content and substance and purpose. Chapter 54 is the result of the sacrificial death of the servant that was presented to us in chapter 53. We have here the consolatory effects of the servant. That is, in consolation, what effects the death of the servant himself has done for God's people. Remember when Isaiah's prophecies were prophesied in chapter 53 that it was some 700 years before Christ was even born. And many of the gospel writers, as we presented along with 1 Peter, many of them quoted from Isaiah 53 of how Jesus fulfilled many of the things, or all of the things mentioned, but they picked out certain main points of chapter 53 in which Jesus fulfilled. So in chapter 54, we have projected ahead what is in store for Israel, God's people. It tells us two things. It projects us ahead to show how God is going to favor Israel, how God will eventually save all of Israel, and how God will gather them up and restore them from judgment against them. They are still under judgment today, not only because of their disobedience to God all through the years, but now they're under the severest of judgments because they have rejected the Messiah, whom they were expecting to come, who fulfilled all the prophecies proving that he was the Messiah, but they still rejected him anyway. And it just shows the line of rebellion that has been in Israel, in fact, in all people, as far as our sin nature goes down through the years. It doesn't matter to rebellion. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. It doesn't make any difference how much it fulfills. Rebellion doesn't make any difference how much Jesus is the truth and how much he should be obeyed. Rebellion just doesn't care. Rebellion says, I want to go my own way, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, which is the best definition, general definition, of a sinner in the Bible, is that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have gone our own way. Even after the Lord saves us, we still go our own way. And he is constantly correcting us and disciplining us because we still do things our own way. And he is now the Lord. He is now the master. And yet we still go our own way. We've got to realize something that we're going to see in our text today. We have to realize that once we belong to Jesus Christ, it's not that we have taken him on board with us to take us with us wherever we go to help us out in our life. is that once we receive Christ, receiving Christ is a surrender. I'm giving up all my rights. I'm giving up all the rights to myself. Or as Paul would say, I no longer live, but rather Christ lives in me. Yet I still live, but it's by his faith. So constantly, 100%, every day I face the inevitable facing of my own rebellion, as I'm continually reminded, as I express my complaint, as I express my desire, as I express going my own way, I'm constantly reminded, you died. You died with Christ on the cross because he died your death. Therefore, you have died. Again, as Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. There's no me. But rather, our life has been hidden in Christ. And as I show you by way of physical illustration, how the two hands come together and the fingers just mix together and curl around each other to make one ball, so to speak. When the Spirit of Jesus Christ comes into my spirit, my life is now hidden in Christ. I have now become one with his Spirit. He is in me, I am in him. So it's no longer I. If you want to look at it from a human perspective, it's now us, not me. So I spend my whole life struggling with my own personal identity and my own personal desires, when in reality, Christ has come in and taken over. To be saved means to receive Christ on the basis that I have been purchased by him. I don't own myself. He's now the Lord. He's now the master. And you can see the depths of sin, because that's what we struggle with. We struggle with the lordship and mastery of our own life when it belongs to Christ. And as we study the scriptures together, it constantly presents to us the picture of this God, creator, savior, who basically has created all things, who runs all things, who has designed all things, who's in charge of all things, who's in control of all things, to the point that he says, okay, now that you continually see who I am, let go. Let me be in charge, because I am in charge. I've got your day planned. So let it go according to my plan. When I gave one of the messages at Grace Baptist on Sunday evenings, one of the illustrations I gave about surrendering one's life to Christ was the difference between a sailboat and a motorboat. For some strange reason, people remember the simple illustrations and not the scripture, but if they remember the illustration, they got it. Even to this day, I see people say, I remember sailboat, motorboat, you know, and either we're a sailboat where we cast the sail and allow the wind of God's Spirit to lead us and guide us, or we say, I don't like the direction this boat is going. There's a storm. I'm heading right into the storm, or this is not the direction I want to go. I don't want to be here. So we take down the sail and we start the motor and we start directing our lives our own way. So then the Lord has to deal with us. And by the way, one of the worst things that can happen to a believer's life in the discipline of the Lord, it is not that God would make it difficult for us to go our own way. The worst thing that can happen is that God let us go. Okay, you want to go? You keep pining away, you keep wanting to go, so go. and then you will reap what you have sown. In other words, if I go my way and it's not the way the Lord has directed me, there's a reason why God has not directed me down that way. And I'm about to find out. So there comes a point where the Lord just says, you know, I keep disciplining you and stopping you and disciplining you and stopping you, yet you keep pining away. It's like a dog pulling on a leash. You know how the old saying goes, when the dog is pulling the person down the street, is the person walking the dog or is the dog walking the person? So in God's wisdom, he says, okay, obviously if I'm not leading you that direction and you just keep forcing yourself to go in that direction, you don't understand that I lead you the best way. So since you don't understand that, I'm going to let you go and experience what it's like to go the way that I would not originally have planned. But it'll be in my plan because, as we'll see in the text today, God says, I have forsaken you for a brief moment so that you would return to me. As we begin Isaiah chapter 54, the consolatory effects of the servant, verses 1 through 6, the promise of great enlargement for Israel. So it tells us two things. This chapter tells us how God is going to treat Israel in the future based on the death of the servant, but also it tells us God's ways. In chapter 55, the next chapter, he's going to tell us, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. So we know that our suffering and struggle for the moment is but temporary. And deliverance is yet to come. We have something to look forward to. Verse 1, the comparison with a barren woman. He says, shout for joy. This is when Christ comes and gathers his people together. Their desolation and their emptiness, their barrenness will be over when Christ comes. So he shout for joy, O barren one, meaning a woman who's not able to bear children, which is a symbol. Barrenness, in this sense, is a symbol of God's judgment. Because Israel was barren. She did not multiply like God promised because of her rebellion and because of her sin. So he's calling her the barren one, the one who's under the judgment of God. Shout for joy, O barren one who has not given birth. Break out with a shout of joy and cry aloud, you who has not had labor pains. Because the sons of the one being desolate are more than the sons of the one being married. This is a statement that Yahweh has said. So there'll come a day where the one who is now barren and desolate and under the judgment of God is going to produce multiple masses of people. Even as we'll see in a moment, they're going to possess the nations of the world, not only multiply themselves, but possess the nations of the world. How a barren one is going to multiply in sons more than the woman who's married. Verses 2 and 3, the comparison with a tent. The command is, make wide the place of your tent. In other words, enlarge it, because you're going to need more room when I begin to multiply you. And let them stretch out the curtains of your dwelling places. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your tent stakes. Because the Lord is about ready to increase and multiply people for Israel. Because you shall spread out to the right and to the left, and your seed shall take possession of nations, seed being descendants. Your seed shall take possession of nations and cities being desolate. They're desolate, they're empty. They've been wiped out in God's judgment. Cities being desolate, they shall dwell in. So again, the increase in the multiplication of people, as they increase, they're going to start filling these cities that God once judged and are now sitting empty and desolate. But one day, they will be filled. Verses 4 to 6, the confirmation of the promise. He says, do not fear, because you shall not be ashamed. And you shall not be humiliated, because you shall not be put to shame. Because you will forget the shame of your youth. This would be a phrase that is making mention about the Babylonian captivity. There will come a time when they will no longer feel shamed and they will no longer feel humiliated. As a matter of fact, they're going to forget their shame because God is going to pour out his blessing upon them so much. Because you will forget the shame of your youth and you will not remember the disgrace of your widowhood any longer. So there's going to come a time when you're just going to forget about all the hardship you had to go through, especially the captivity in Babylon. And God is going to bless you and multiply you. Not only multiply you, but you will possess the nations. This will happen when Christ comes at his second coming. Verse 5 is a fascinating verse. Because your husband is your maker. In the Bible, especially the Old Testament, Yahweh God is presented as the husband of Israel. You remember back in Isaiah chapter 50, at verse 1, God says, you have accused me of forsaking you and divorcing you. Where is your certificate of divorce? Show me the records. Where is it in the courts that I filed a divorce certificate against you, and that I divorced you? Where is it? It's because I haven't. I'm still your husband, though I have dealt with you and forsaken you, left off, and given you to judgment. It's because you have not repented and you have rebelled against me, so I left you to your own devices. I let you suffer the consequences for your sins because your husband is your maker. Now, this is a very interesting phrase. I can remember several years ago, there was a couple that was very close to me. I've mentioned them before, Helen and Walter Skelly. They were an elderly couple. More the example, and this is the impression they had on hundreds of people's lives, more the example of what it's like to walk with the Lord than anybody that I've been with. They felt like at one time that they should not have possessions and get rid of all their possessions. They slept in the back of a truck. They had a camper shell in the back of a truck. And all they did was travel around wherever the Lord would lead, and especially house-sit for Christians. And they house-sat for Christians all the way through California, Oregon, Montana especially. They would just travel and house-sit for Christians that went on vacation or that needed somebody to watch the home. And, of course, they went to the church of the people that they house-sat, so they got to know hundreds of people there. And just simple people. Their truck began to break down, and I remember Walter coming to me and lamenting. He says, well, I'm really torn because I don't know whether to fix this old truck or to buy a new one. If I buy a new one, I feel guilty. I'm going, guilty? Let us buy you one, okay? And you won't feel guilty or something. But that's the way they were, so sacrificial. when they became so elderly that they were no longer able to take care of themselves in that way, they stayed in a retirement center up in the Sierras that was part of a church ministry up there. They had a senior citizens building right next door to the church, so they plugged in there. Eventually, they traveled up to Oregon, I think it was, where Walter eventually died on their trip. Woke up the next morning in a hotel, and he had passed away. And I can remember Helen staying up there in the retirement home, and I can remember her saying to me, "Don't worry about me." She goes, "I do miss Walter. We've been together for many, many years." But she says, "The Lord is my husband." She says, "My husband hasn't left me. I'm not single. I have not been left alone. The Lord is my husband." And it is interesting that in the researching scripture and just remember having this reminder, this presentation that she made, I realized that the concept behind the Hebrew of the Old Testament is that for a woman, God is your husband. Which is why in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." And many people take that little phrase, hostokurio, as to the Lord, meaning like he was the Lord, submission to him like you would the Lord. But you understand that the Hebrew concept is that Yahweh God is your husband. If he should lead you to a physical person, a physical vessel through whom he would continue to husband you, then you have found the right person. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The Lord is still your husband, but now using a human vessel. As weak as that vessel might be, as flawed as that vessel might be, the Lord is your husband. What a concept for God's people. Remember that we're the bride of Christ. Is that whether we're men married to women, women married to men, or men who are single, or women who are single, the Lord is still the head of the church. We are still the bride of Christ. We are still, in a sense, spiritual sense, united with him like marriage. So I am not alone. You are not alone. Because your husband is your maker. Yahweh of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, he is called the God of all the earth. Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. By redeeming us, he has purchased us with his own blood. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have, who you have from him, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price?" That's what I was alluding to earlier. We are not our own. You understand that salvation is an expression of surrender. I'm waving the white flag saying, "I no longer am going to fight against you, Lord." And what happens when you surrender? The person who is your enemy, the person to whom you are surrendering to, comes in and takes over. The Bible describes the fact that a person that does not know Christ is hostile towards him. They are his enemy. Once you receive Christ, we are made right with God through Jesus Christ. We are no longer God's enemies. We are now his children. Rebellious children, but still children. Because Yahweh, verse 6, because Yahweh has called you like a woman being forsaken and being grieved of spirit. As a wife of youth, when she is rejected, this is a statement that your God has made. So for a moment, as we will see, they did not repent and God treated them like a forsaken woman. Verses 7 to 10, the promise of a covenant with Israel. Verses 7 and 8, the compassion of Yahweh. In a little or brief moment, I have forsaken you, God says. But I will gather you in great compassions. In an overflowing of wrath, I have hidden my face from you for a moment. So he's telling him, if you felt forsaken, it's because you were. I was there and I was in control. But if you felt forsaken, it was just for a brief moment so that you would return to me. But I will have had compassion on you in everlasting loving kindness. Compassions will be forever. Has said your Redeemer, Yahweh. Verses 9 and 10, the covenant of Yahweh. He says in verse 9, because the waters of Noah are this to me, which I have sworn the waters of Noah from passing over the earth any longer. He says, I've made a covenant that there would no longer be a flood upon the earth. And so God says, I'm making a covenant with you. No longer will my judgment be upon you in that day when I come. This way I have sworn from being angry against you and from rebuking you. Because the mountains shall depart and the hills will shake, but my loving kindness will not depart from you. And the covenant of my peace will not waver. This has said the one pitying you, Yahweh. So there come a time when God will no longer be angry with them, and he will no longer be angry with them forever. Verses 11 to 14, the promise of future stability and glory for Israel. Verses 11 to 14, found in the conditions of the covenant. He says, afflicted one. It's like a vocative case. He's addressing Israel as the people who are currently afflicted. Afflicted one, the one who is being storm-tossed. She has not been comforted. Behold, I myself will be setting out in metallic colors, your stones. And I will have laid your foundation in sapphires. And I will have made your battlements that will be the eastern facing part of the city. I will have made your battlements of ruby and your gates stones of beryl. And every boundary of you I will make to stones of delight. And so Isaiah is presenting the prophecy of the future that God in the future is going to give them a dwelling place and give them a city, and it's described with all of these jewels. But in Revelation chapter 21, the entire chapter of Revelation chapter 21 presents to us this same city. John says, I saw the new city Jerusalem coming down from out of heaven, And an angel took him and showed him the city, both measuring the city and pointing out to him the various jewels that the city was made of. In fact, in chapter 21, it says that the city was made of precious stones, clear as crystal. In other words, the whole city was made of crystal, and the glory of God was inside of the city, radiating out from the city. And as the glory of God radiated out from the city, the various colors that looked like, which is why Revelation chapter 21 tells us that they were like rubies or as sapphires, or they were streets like gold. We've been raised to think that when we get to heaven, that it's going to be streets of gold. That's not what the Bible says. It'll be streets like gold. That is, the glory of God is going to be radiating out through the city. The streets will actually be clear as crystal, but the light that shines through the streets is going to be a gold color. It's going to be like gold. So the entire city is going to be like a prism, where you have a light source. In fact, the end of chapter 21 says that there's no need for the sun there because they have the glory of the Lord night and day, shining through this prism, which is the new city, Jerusalem, which is made up of God's people. His glory will be radiating out through us and in us forever. That's the future of God's people. It doesn't look like that now. It doesn't look like Israel's going to experience that at all. It doesn't even look like Christians are going to experience that at all. But one day in the future, God says, I will make out of you like jewels of rubies and sapphires and stones of delight. Doesn't look like it now, but there will come a time when this will happen. Verse 13, and all your sons will be being taught of Yahweh. It's a passive participle. All of your sons will be being taught of Yahweh, and great will be the peace of your sons. When Jesus comes at his second coming, there'll be no more need for Bible studies. He is going to teach personally. Well, that's going to rile some people. I can already see problems. Because Jesus is not going to hold the doctrine to most denominations that most denominations hold. There'll be no more debating. Yahweh is going to teach our sons. In righteousness you will be established. Why? Because Yahweh is teaching. The command comes, be far from oppression. The reason? Because you will not fear. And be far from terror, because it will not come near you. There'll come a day there's no need to fear or fear oppression or fear that terror is going to come near. That's all going to be over. God says, because my purposes are finished. Verses 15 through 17, the promise of protection for Israel. This is very, very interesting because in protection, you think that God is going to ward people off, which in fact he says he will do. But in statement of fact, prior to saying God himself will protect his people, he says God himself was the one in charge of bringing the enemies in. So the one who protects us is the same one who brought the enemies to begin with, which he says, I won't do anymore because my purposes are fulfilled. The control over Israel's enemies in verses 15 through 17. Verse 15, behold, In attacking, they will attack nothing from me. That is, I'm not going to bring them. There will come a day when Christ will set up his kingdom on the earth, and if anybody attacks Israel, it won't be because God brought them. Up to that time, it'll be because God brought them. He says, this will have nothing to do for me. Who has attacked against you? By you, he will fall. Anybody attacks you, doesn't matter. Number one, I haven't brought them. And number two, they're going to fall because you will no longer have enemies come up against you and defeat you. So do you understand here the presentation of Scripture that the only way God's people in the human sense or in circumstances, the only way that we can be defeated, quote unquote, is because God let us be defeated. God brings the enemies. He causes us to reap what we have sown. Oh, you want to go in that direction? I didn't want to lead you that way, and there's a purpose why I didn't want to lead you that way. It's like going down a lighted street, main street, and all the street lights are on, and the cars are coming, and the people are out. All of a sudden, you think, boy, I could take a shortcut down this alley. It's completely dark and you don't know what's down there, but it, you know, you can save 10 minutes. And the Lord's got a perfectly lit street and cars and people, and you're at least safer that way, but you decide to go the alleyway. While you're on your way to the hospital, you begin to question God. Why did you let that happen? I trusted you were going to keep me safe. Because you decided to go your own way. He allows it. He actually brings it. In fact, this text is challenged, used by people to challenge the validity of the Bible to be God's word, because it attributes to God that he is in control of, and in fact has brought the enemy, the destroyer, against Israel. The challenge is that a God of love would never do that. My response is, number one, if you're God and if you're in control of all things, you can do whatever you want to do. Because you're in control, so it's going to serve your purpose. I don't know why we get this idea that a God of love would never do that, and yet the same people would go out and say, I want to learn how to play a sport. I'm going to go out and maybe play some football. Oh, okay. And what conditioning and what practices are you going to go through in order to be able to play in the game? I would say that's very painful, very stressful, very excruciating. Yet people do it so they can play the game. But for some reason, when God puts us through the exercise of life in order to, quote, play the game, participate in the game called life, for some reason, if he makes it difficult and hard, all of a sudden he's not loving. Do you know that when we find the something that drives our life, the something that we want to live for, realize all the sacrifice we go through for it? Lack of sleep, stress, lack of money. All to accomplish a certain goal. God's the same way. We're only passing through this earthly life to reach one goal. It has nothing to do with human success. It has to do with knowing the one that we're going to spend eternity with. So this is just like a boot camp. This is just like being out on the practice field, out on the football field, doing your two-a-days for 2 weeks, you know. A woman the other day on the internet, remember I told you that my mentor once said that life is like taking a step and slipping on a banana peel and falling into a box. There's a woman who passed away, She said before she passed away, she says, it went so fast. I feel like I was born, I blinked, and I'm gone. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, at verse 18, he says that the glory that is coming in the future cannot even be compared to the hardship we suffer here. Here, compared to eternity, is just a blink. One step, slip in a banana peel, and you fall into a box, and they come and bury you. This is just preparation for eternity. That's all it is. It's all it was meant for. We try to make more out of it than what it is. Even complaining against God, if he should interrupt or make it difficult for us, when in reality, he's preparing us. Verse 16, behold, I myself have created the craftsman who is blowing on the fire of coals and producing a weapon for his work. Here's where those who challenge the Bible and God, they use this text to say, God is saying, I made the craftsman, the blacksmith who hammers out these weapons of war. I did it, God is saying. I myself have created the one ravaging to destroy. Yeah, I brought him. I created him. Verse 17, every weapon formed against you will not succeed. And every tongue that will rise against you for judgment, you will condemn. This is the inheritance of the servants of Yahweh, and their righteousness is from me, a declaration of Yahweh. So there will come a day when circumstances will be better. But for now, circumstances are the way they are, so that, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, that we look inward where Christ dwells. We keep looking out here, outward, to people and to circumstances for our happiness and for success and for all these things. And God is saying, I have purposely made everything out here to be without hope. That's what Romans 8 has been telling us in our Monday night study. He has subjected all of creation to hopelessness. We keep looking for happiness and hope in all the wrong places. Reminds me of at the tomb when Jesus was raised from the dead and the angel was sitting on the stone of the tomb and the women came out to see Jesus and they asked, basically, what are you doing here? Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? He's not here. You came to a cemetery looking for the risen Christ. We look for life and purpose and happiness in all the wrong places. And the Lord is constantly putting us through circumstances to cause our focus to change. It's inward where Christ dwells. He is our righteousness. He is our strength. He is our life. So Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, Christ who is our life. Why? Because he is life itself. Everything else is just existence. Everything else is just experience. Life is Christ himself. So it's rearranging our understanding and rearranging our priorities and rearranging the very focus of our life. And it takes a lifetime to get us changed around to where we realize, without Christ, I have nothing. It's not there. It could be here today and gone tomorrow. people, jobs, money. Christ is the only one that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. And thank you for the revelation of yourself to our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.